Big question this morning. How many of you have your trees already up and decorated? Let me see your hands. All right. That's a decent amount. That's all right. I think most people love Christmas. Reflecting on Christmas from your childhood, isn't that, hopefully you have good memories of that? I know I do. And looking back on stuff, I just remember so much fun. I watch my kids decorate the Christmas tree, and like I remember all of the same kind of things, the excitement that I see in them. You know, such a big part of Christmas is it's the anticipation. It's like the, you can't wait to open up your gifts and see if you got, you know, what you hoped you were getting, because when you're little, it's all about you. And, you know, when you're a parent, you're excited about what's coming and that, you know, how excited are the kids going to be? And you look forward to, hopefully you look forward to family events and family functions where you get together and you see people that you love and you're eating food that you love. There's all this anticipation, right? I mean, that's part of what this season is really all about. And what I want to talk to us about this morning is we're in the season that we call Advent in the church calendar. And it actually fluctuates the dates, but typically we just go December 1st through December 25th is what we refer to as Advent, which, side note, if you haven't grabbed a devotional, grab a personal devotional, grab one for your families. We have them on tables in both lobbies at both ends of the building. Grab those to kind of help you soak in this season, soak in truth a little bit. But what Advent means, the actual word Advent means arrival. It means coming. And so what we're celebrating in Advent is the arrival of Jesus, but it's not just this like in the box arrival and coming and that's all that it means. The word Advent, the arrival that it means, it actually has connotations of something that's anticipated, something that you've been waiting for, in the same way that a kid can't wait for all the festivities and all the fun of Christmas, except for on a much more important scale. It's that same kind of anticipation, that same kind of awaiting the arrival of Jesus. And so this, over the course of the next month, we're going to be talking about that. And this morning I want to talk to you about specifically the anticipation of the coming of Christ. When we look at Scripture, this is really important for us to get. Scripture is not just a series of stories with moral truth that we're supposed to extract from those stories. Scripture is not just, it's not doctrinal essays. That's not what the Word of God is. Those things, you can find stories that have moral truth, and you can find doctrinal teachings and things of that nature in Scripture, but at its core, what Scripture is God's story of redemption. That's what it is. And so from the very beginning all the way to the very end, you have this massive story that is God's story of redemption, and then he includes in his story of redemption all of his essential explanatory notes. It's basically, I mean, that's the way that we need to look at Scripture. You can't pluck individual verses or even individual passages and read them and try to understand them outside of the scope of all of Scripture. It's really important for us to get all of it. And that's why we spent the last however many weeks going through Multiply talking about the main points of the story of God, of God's redemption plan, because that's so important to us understanding who God actually is and what that actually means for our lives. And when it comes to Christmas, it's just as important that we don't try to pluck the story of Christmas out of the context of all of Scripture, but that we understand how it fits. One of my favorite authors and teachers, his name is Paul David Tripp, and he writes this about the Christmas story. He says, "The Christmas story loses its meaning and beauty when it is ripped out of the great redemptive and historical march. It is more than a story of a family with nowhere to stay, singing angels, amazed shepherds, searching wise men, and a jealous monarch. If it were a made-up fable with all of these interesting elements, in the final analysis, it would help no one. The Christmas story is not intended to teach you a bunch of moral lessons that require no history to be helpful. It is a story that is rooted in real history, real acts of God that are intended to provide for you and me the one thing we desperately need, moral rescue. The Christmas story is about a God of glorious grace on the march, invading human history with grace and redemption. What was the cost of that grace? Well, the price was the death of his son. What the birth of Jesus tells us is that in love, both the Father and the Son were willing. So when we talk about the coming of Jesus Christ, we have to see it as a long-anticipated, long-awaited arrival. We have to see it in the scope of all of the story. And so if you go back, even what we've been talking about in these last few weeks, all the high points of the story of God that is the Scripture, from the very beginning with creation and then the fall that caused separation between humanity and God, and then God begins to march human history towards the point where he would redeem us. And all through that story, all through the Old Testament, from God calling Abraham to himself and creating a people out of Jacob's 12 sons who would become the 12 tribes of Israel, and they would grow into not just a family, but into a nation, but in slavery in Egypt. And they would cry out for deliverance, and then God would raise up Moses and he would deliver them. And they would head out into the desert to try to find their promised land that God had given to them. And all of this is this, all even in those details of that story, there was this anticipation that there was an arrival, that God was going to bring redemption. It was going to happen at some point, and they were waiting for it. They were yearning for it. And so then they move into the promised land. And you go through, now they're not just a nation, but they're actually a kingdom. And God raises up a king for them. And then you have the kingdom falls apart, it's fractured and it's divided, and they end up being exiled and being drug off into captivity, and it looks like everything had collapsed in on itself. And there's the pain in the exile, and even still, there's this expectation, this awaiting, this anticipation for arrival of God's redemption. And then God brings them out of exile and he brings them back into the land, but something's still missing. Everything's not the way that it should be. And they actually head into a time of hundreds of years of silence. There's nobody speaking with a prophetic voice. And there's still this anticipation, this expectation that God is working out his plan. He's marching history towards a pivotal moment. A pivotal moment. And the Jews of all people understood their own brokenness. They understood not only their own personal brokenness, but the brokenness of humanity, the brokenness of the world around them. So they were longing for God to break loose with his plan, to break into all the brokenness of the world around them, and to bring this long-awaited, long-anticipated redemption. And that's where we find Jesus being born. Jesus is born into this cultural context. And if we pluck the Christmas story out of that context, we lose out on some of what we need to understand. So Jesus is born, and we'll get into some of the details of that in the coming weeks, okay? Jesus is born. What I want to read to you this morning is from Luke chapter 2, verse 22. A little while after Jesus was born, his parents go to take care of some business with him. And they have a really interesting exchange. Here's what happens. Luke chapter 2, so again, thinking about this anticipated arrival, this long-awaited coming of Christ. Luke chapter 2, verse 22 says, "When the time came for the purification rites required by the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary," Jesus' parents, "took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord. And they took him there to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons." Okay, so Joseph and Mary were upstanding. They were good Jewish people. They were doing what the law required of them to do. And it's interesting, the sacrifice that they give, a pair of doves or two young pigeons, that is the lowest sacrifice that was acceptable. If you were broke, that's what you gave as a sacrifice. And so Mary and Joseph are like most newlyweds. They don't barely have two nickels to rub together, okay? And so they drag themselves down to Jerusalem, and they're consecrating Jesus, and they're making a sacrifice as is required by the law. "Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel." Okay? He was waiting, anticipating for God's redemption for his nation. And as you'll see, he was not only anticipating it for his own nation, but he was anticipating it for all of the world. So he's waiting, longing. It says he's waiting for the consolation of Israel. "The Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah, the Lord's Savior, God's redemption plan in action. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, now, before we get into what he said, let's just pause here for a moment, okay? I love, just stop and think about the details of this, okay? So Mary and Joseph have their newborn baby boy that they're bringing into the temple courts, and all of a sudden, some crazy old guy comes up and snatches their baby. Think about this for just a second. Now, when you're a parent of a newborn child and it's your firstborn child, most people aren't just giving that kid away to anybody. It's like, well, you got to use a little hand sanitizer first before you hold a little baby boy, and you know, because we got to protect this little immune system. It changes after you have more kids. You care less about those things. But you know, our joke is always that with your first kid, the pacifier drops on the floor, and you pick it up and you sterilize it, you boil it, and then after it's boiled for a long time, then you can give it back to him. The second kid that you have, the pacifier falls on the floor, you pick it up, you suck it, and then stick it back in their mouth. The third time, when it's your third kid, you just pick it up off the floor and stick it in their mouth and go, it's good for their immune system, they're fine, okay? So this guy comes up and takes the baby from them. And every parent is protective of a newborn. But, you know, don't forget, Mary and Joseph might not have understood all of the details about who Jesus was going to be and how things were going to play out. But they both had angels visit them. They both had messengers from God speak to them about the child that they would raise. And to the point where they fell on their faces before these angelic beings, these messengers of God, in fear and in terror and in awe. They knew that something, how much more do you think they were protecting baby Jesus? And then old guy Simeon comes up and grabs the baby and starts bursting into worship. He's waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit's on him, and God tells him, go to the temple. And he goes to the temple, and he sees this baby Jesus, and God speaks to him and says, that is my redemption plan. That is the Messiah. And he can't control himself. And he grabs the baby and he starts worshiping God. And he says, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations. A light for revelation to the Gentiles, that's anyone that's not a Jew, and the glory of your people, Israel. The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. And then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, this child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed and a sword will pierce your own soul too. There was also a prophet, Anna, the daughter of Penuel, the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. See, Jesus comes on the scene in the middle of, for anybody that was paying attention, so much desperate longing, so much anticipation, so much just desiring to see God's salvation, that when Simeon sees God's salvation in Jesus, he says, you can take me now. I've lived a long enough life. God, I'm good. And the best part about it is Simeon has no idea how the salvation of God is going to play out through Jesus. He doesn't know about Jesus's life or his public ministry, or about his death, or about his resurrection, or all the details that are going to play out, but it doesn't matter, because when he saw that child, and God spoke to him and said, this is my plan of salvation, God knew, or Simeon knew, that God was going to do what he said he was going to do. That God was making good on his promise, and for Simeon, he saw the birth of the Savior, and saw that as a guarantee that God was going to accomplish what he had promised for so long, that so many people had anticipated with so much hopefulness. And he holds the baby and he goes, God, you can take me now. I'm done. I've seen it. I've seen your plan that all of my ancestors have waited for. I've seen it come to the point of actually taking place. This was the point around which all of human history would pivot. That up until this point, all of human history was marching to this moment of Christ's birth. And Simeon understood that from that moment on, if human history is marching up to that point, everything was going to change. And the whole trajectory of humanity was going to be different from that point on. And we're told as much in the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, verse 26. It says, "But he, Jesus, has appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself." Culmination just means the high point. But it means the high point, especially if it's something that's taken a long time to get to the high point. And that scripture is saying that everything in history marched to that moment. And in that moment, the circumstances were exactly what they needed to be for God to do exactly what he had been promising all along that he would do. And Paul, the apostle, writes in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, "But when the set time had finally come," everything moved to that point. And then you'll see what he says in this verse. Everything pivots around that point. "When the set time had finally come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons and daughters, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir." Up until that point, all that had happened was division between humanity and God. We were enemies of God because we had rebelled against him. And in that moment, everything changed. In that moment, everything changed. It pivoted to where now we're actually sons and daughters of the Most High God, heirs of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Everything changed, and it grew to that point. Hope was no longer something that people were hopefully anticipating, hopefully waiting for God to do something, but hope had come, and his name is Jesus Christ. And we're told in Isaiah chapter 9, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." The prophet Isaiah, what he wrote in that scripture, he's not just describing that Jesus is wonderful in a bunch of different ways. What he's actually doing is describing how Jesus is exactly what you and I need for him to be. That as fallen, sinful, broken human beings, Jesus is exactly what you and I need. We're told in that scripture that that the government will be on his shoulders. The government will be on his shoulders. What do we need as sinful people, as broken people? One of the first things that we need is to be set free from the bondage of self-rule. That's what drove the wedge between us and God in the first place. God created us. He had authority over us. We weren't okay with that. We wanted to be in control. And so we've operated under the delusion of self-governance ever since then. And that self-governance will be our doom. It's our doom. And Jesus coming offers the opportunity for us to be freed from the bondage of self-rule and to instead be welcomed into the rule of the one who is the very definition of everything that is right and good and just and wise. It's no longer our own kingdom of self, which is actually a kingdom of darkness, but we are translated or transported into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of love, and that comes through Jesus and Jesus alone. We're told that he will be called Wonderful Counselor. Wonderful Counselor. Why is that what we need? The reason why we need that is because one of our main issues with sin is that sin reduces us all to fools. If we can acknowledge that. Sin reduces us to fools as humanity. We look at wrong and we call it right. We see everything upside down and inside out. We look at foolishness, we call it wisdom in humanity. I mean, that's the way that humanity functions. And so if one of the biggest issues of sin is that it reduces us to fools, then Jesus as our wonderful counselor exposes that foolishness, exposes us to what true wisdom actually is. And the epicenter of our foolishness is a street-level denial of God. And I don't mean like a philosophical atheism, but I mean like where the rubber meets the road of our life, we think that we don't need God. We labor under this lie that we can do it on our own. We can pile up enough good works to tip the scales, you know, to balance out the bad things that we've done in our life, which is absolute delusion. It's foolishness. And what did Simeon say to Mary when he was speaking about Jesus? He said, where is that? He said, this child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. As our wonderful counselor, God, through Jesus Christ, reveals our hearts. He reveals the folly that's bound up inside all of us, and he offers a way out. Jesus came to rescue the fool from themselves. We're told that he will be called Mighty God. Mighty God. Sin doesn't just reduce me to a fool, but it also renders me and you unable. Sin strips us of any power to be who we're supposed to be and to do what we're supposed to do. We're unable to do it because of sinfulness in our lives. But Jesus came by divine power to do what we couldn't do for ourselves. He unleashed his power to defeat sin and death. And then on top of that, he empowers us to desire what is right, first of all. And then on top of that, desiring what is right, he empowers us to walk it out. He gives us power to walk out the calling that we have to become men and women of God, to become the sons and daughters of God. He empowers us to do it by setting us free, by putting those desires inside of us and giving us the grace that we need in every moment to walk that out. And then we're told that he'll be called Everlasting Father. Think about that. Before that moment, there was division. We were enemies of God. But Jesus, by his life, by his death, by his resurrection, he welcomes us into his family once again. Jesus is the door by which we have access to God's presence. And because of access to God's presence, God doesn't hold us at an arm's length anymore, but through the door of Jesus Christ, we're ushered into his presence with all the benefits, all the blessings, to the point where he refers to us as sons and daughters, heirs of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Think about that for a moment. All this is accomplished through Jesus, no longer separated, lost, alienated, alone. No, we're blessed with all the rights and all the privileges of being his children. And because of all of this, we're told that he'll be called the Prince of Peace. That where there was division between us and God and strife between us and God, that now there's peace between us and God. That now, instead of there being strain and striving and guilt and shame internally from each of us because of our failures, there is peace that comes through Jesus. And even when the world is at odds with us and they're at odds with the God that has redeemed us, even with them being at odds with us, we can still be at peace, Scripture tells us, with them. That as far as it concerns us, God will allow us to be at peace with those around us. Maybe not on their end, but on our end. That the peace of Christ can rule in your heart and in your mind and in your life because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. So in this Christmas season, and all the hustle and bustle of everything that we do, we need to pause to think about the advent, to think about the coming or the arrival of Jesus Christ, and not just to think, acknowledge, yes, Jesus was born. That's a great first step. But again, if we're plucking that story out of the context of God's redemptive story, we lose out on everything had been churning. We read last week in Romans 8 that all of creation was groaning like it was in childbirth, the pains of childbirth up until the point of Jesus Christ coming. And if we lose sight of that fact, we lose sight of the beauty and the power of what Jesus stepped into. So we need to pause and remember the anticipation, the longing that the people of God, the Israelites, the nation of Israel, they longed for God's salvation. They were hanging on every word from God. They were waiting for him to step in and to do what he had been promising he was going to do. We need to remember that. And we need to remember in our lives personally that before Jesus, before we swung the door of our life open to Jesus and allowed him into our hearts and into our minds and into our lives, that before that, there was something inside of us. We might not have known what it was that we were longing for. We might not have known that we were craving and groaning, waiting for salvation to come, but that's what was happening. That's why we knew that there was something wrong. Something was off in our life. It wasn't what it was supposed to be. So we had an anticipation and a longing too. We just might not have known what it was that we were anticipating or what we were longing for. And we need to remember that in this Advent season. And in this Advent season, we need to remember that there is a world around us right now. And for those that do not know the hope that is found in Jesus Christ, they don't know him as Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. They are anticipating Advent. They have no idea, but they're anticipating the coming of Jesus. They're desiring something more, longing for healing, longing for restoration, longing for hope. And we need to remember that. So this morning, what we're going to do to close things out is we're going to sing together a classic Christmas hymn. And we're going to sing the song, O Come, Emmanuel. And here's what I want us to do. We're gonna read through these lyrics first, okay? Because there's not a better Christmas song to speak to the anticipation of the arrival of Christ than this song. And here's where I find myself, and I've said this to you many times if you've been around here. I don't remember a time where I wasn't serving God, failing at serving God many times, but trying to serve God from a very young age, okay? I've heard the Christmas story over and over again. I've sung these Christmas hymns over and over and over again. I went to a Christian school. I'm pretty sure I had to memorize portions of Luke chapter 2 about the story of Jesus coming, okay? You and I both know that the more familiar we become with something, many times the less power it actually has. We lose sight of what's actually going on. And so what we're going to do right now is we're going to read through these lyrics. We're going to think about the words that we're going to be singing, okay? In light of what we just talked about, this anticipated arrival and what that should do inside of all of us, okay? So verse 1 of O Come, Emmanuel says, O Come, Emmanuel. And Emmanuel means God with us. That God is not far from us anymore. We are not at an arm's length or even more than an arm's length away from him, but he has come, he set up shop in and among us. O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lonely exile here. until the Son of God appears. Now, that's speaking to what we were just talking about in the Old Testament, that everything was groaning, waiting for God to show up and to move on the plan that he had promised. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel, shall come to thee, O Israel. Verse 2, O come, thou rod of Jesse, free. Now, let me explain what this means really quick. That's referring to a prophecy in Isaiah chapter 11. So in Isaiah chapter 11, Jesse is King David's father. And so there was a promise, God promised Abraham he would make a people for himself and they would become the nation of Israel. And then it got more specific. And when David became king, God made a covenant with David that from David's lineage, so from the lineage of Jesse, David's father, would come salvation for all of Israel and for all of the world. But at the time of Isaiah writing this prophecy in Isaiah chapter 11, the kingdom had fractured and divided. The northern kingdom had ceased to exist completely, and the southern kingdom was being drug off into exile. Everything was falling apart. And so this proud lineage of Jesse that was supposed to bring the redemption of Israel, it was supposed to be a glorious fruit-producing tree, but it had become a stump. In Isaiah chapter 11, we're told that it refers to the stump of Jesse, the stump of the lineage, and that's how they felt, that everything was lost. And Isaiah prophesied and said, out of the stump of Jesse's lineage is going to grow a new branch, a fresh growth. And that fresh growth, that fresh branch is Jesus, that God is still going to bring his salvation even out of what seems hopeless, what seems totally and completely lost. So this is saying, O come thou rod of Jesse. So Jesus, come and free thine own from Satan's tyranny. From depths of hell thy people save and give them victory over the grave. O come thou dayspring, come and cheer our spirits by thine advent here. Remember, our advent means his arrival. So to come and cheer our spirits by your arrival here with us and drive away the shadows of night and pierce the clouds and bring us light. O come, desire of nations, bind all peoples in one heart and mind. Bid thou our sad divisions cease and be thyself our King of Peace. This speaks to the longing and the anticipation that God brought to fruition through Jesus Christ. And as we stand this morning, if you can stand to your feet, we're going to sing this song. And I know sometimes it might feel weird to sing older songs that have more archaic language. Maybe that's your thing, okay? But listen, there is something powerful. We're told, Jesus said that a time was coming when worshipers were going to worship in spirit and in truth. And there's something incredibly powerful about us understanding the truth of who God is, the fullness of his story, and understanding it on a deeper level, and worshiping not just in spirit, not just what feels good and sounds good, but to proclaim the truth of God's promises being fulfilled. Emmanuel has come. The long anticipated arrival has come, and we benefit from the beauty of God's redemption story playing itself out. Let's worship him and thank him for that this morning.